created, I have co-opted your theme for these series of lessons on We Are Family. And we've talked about being a family and being God's family. Yesterday morning, we talked about the greatest family. This isn't just a family. This is the greatest family. The greatest family because we have the absolute best Father who loves us, who provides for us, who forgives us as a parent would. We have the best family because we have the best older brother that, unlike the older brother in the story of the prodigal son, we have an older brother who not only would welcome us back when we return, but like the shepherd, like the woman searching for the coin, one who would go and find us and bring us back. We have the greatest family because of the brothers and sisters that we have. Oh, I know more about their faults because they're closer to me, but I truly believe my brethren to be the finest people on earth. And if I make it to heaven, it'll be because of their help. We talked last night on the subject of family about privileges of being a member of this family. And we listed some of those privileges that we have. And some of the privileges that sometimes we look at as obligations and duties really should be viewed as privileges. Guidance, discipline, those kind of things are not burdens to be borne. They are truly blessings that will help us. And in both of those lessons, we kind of hinted a little bit and hit around the edges about what I want to talk about tonight. And that is what really binds us together as a family. And what ultimately is the only thing that matters. And because it is the only thing that matters, everything else becomes trivial. And everything else can be dealt with or completely ignored, because all that matters is that we are in the family of God, that we serve and worship Him according to His commands, that we work with, worship with, and edify our brethren. All the other disagreements, all the other differences become simply noise. That what joins us together is what Peter would call this like precious faith. Turn with me to our text in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. It's always noteworthy, and I fear that sometimes we skip over as insignificant, which maybe is of the highest significance, and that is the way that inspired writers in the New Testament address their audience. And we just skip right over that. Beloved brethren, we will skip over that to get to the good part. Well, no. There are some good parts that follow that, but the descriptions of the people to whom these inspired, Holy Spirit-inspired writers, the way they described their audience, the way they described their brethren was highly significant. And doesn't need to be hurried past. Look how Peter addressed his audience. And certainly if he was addressing us tonight, would use similar language when he said, 2 Peter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter didn't just say, hey, you. He said, to those who have obtained a like precious faith with us. Many times the New Testament writers spoke in terms of us and you, and many times that was talking about Jew and Gentile. But sometimes, and I believe that's what the context here would bear out, that this is not so much a Jew-Gentile us and you, as it is the apostles and those who had obeyed the gospel through the work of those apostles and teachers. And so he says to you, you who have learned the truth by the work of the apostles and prophets, you have obtained a faith that is like ours, like that of the apostles. The English Standard Version translates that a faith of equal standing with us. Don't skip over that. Peter, an apostle, an eyewitness of the Lord and His miracles and His teaching and of His resurrection, would say to those who would later obey the gospel based upon His and similar men like Him upon their work, would say that you have a faith of equal standing with mine. And the passage of time has not changed nor diminished that. If you're a child of God this evening, you have a faith of equal standing with the Apostle Peter. Look at a couple of passages that I think bear this out. Look what John said at the closing of his gospel in John chapter 20. We're very familiar with John's gospel and how he closes his book out by telling us why the Holy Spirit selected these events. The last two verses of John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John just comes right out and says, here's why I'm telling you this. Or more properly, here's why the Holy Spirit is telling you this through my pen. When he says, in the very familiar words, John 20, verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. John says, we saw it. John would later say, we beheld His glory. John would write his epistle, we beheld His glory. That epistle was written many years after John had been an eyewitness of those events. And I don't know this, but I can imagine as the Holy Spirit was directing John in those words, and he wrote those words, we beheld His glory. I can imagine John having to pause at those words and going, wow, that's right. We didn't appreciate it then. We didn't fully understand what we were seeing then, but we beheld the glory of the very Son of God, the very brightness of His image. John was there. John was there. Peter was there to hear those wonderful sermons that he preached. Peter was there. John was there to see the interaction that he had with the young and with the old and those of his followers and those of his opponents. They were eyewitnesses to his glory. They saw the man's withered hand becoming instantly whole. They were on the ship with him as it was being tossed in the storm of the sea and they were fearing for their life. They were there when Jesus just said calmly, peace be still. And in an instant, everything changed. They were there when he said, Lazarus, come forth. There was a dead man walking. They were there when he walked on the water. They were there to see the empty tomb. And they were there to see the resurrected Lord. Peter said, you can have the same faith I have. In fact, that's what John is teaching. We remember these verses when he says, these things were written that you might believe. But remember the context. Back up. Stay in John 20 in verse 24. You remember, this is after the resurrection of Christ. He has made some appearances. In fact, he has appeared to all of the apostles, except for whatever reason, Thomas wasn't there. And so he gets that unfortunate moniker of the doubting Thomas. And I think sometimes we're a little hard on Thomas, but we'd have probably been in the same boat with him. Of saying, I don't believe.
In fact, Thomas will say that. Look what he says in verse 24 of John 20. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." They said, "We've seen it, therefore we believe." Thomas says, "Well, I haven't seen it, therefore I don't believe. In fact, I don't only want to see it, I want to be able to touch it." Well, after 8 days, verse 26, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hand. And reach your hand here, and put it on my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas said, "My Lord, my God." You see, he saw, he touched, and then he believed. But Jesus said in verse 29, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And then John says, "These things were written so that you might believe." You see what he's saying? He's saying what Peter was saying in much longer form. That when you read these things of us who were eyewitnesses, who were beheld his glory, that you get to share in them with us, and you get to have faith. The faith that Jesus said you'll be blessed for having because you didn't see them, but yet you believe them, but you'll have the same faith with us. That's the point of the parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 20. We all remember this parable, but I think sometimes we misunderstand the parable and misunderstand the application of the parable, if I can humbly say that. This is the parable, we won't read the whole parable, but you remember in chapter 20 is the parable that Jesus told about the laborers who would go out into the field, and here they were standing, and the master hired some early in the morning and then throughout the hours of the day, and then finally, with just 1 hour left to go in the workday, he hired the last ones, and all of those people came to be paid, and they all got paid the same amount. Remember that parable? And sometimes we make the application from that parable, and it's probably an okay application to make, but I don't think it's the point. But we make the application of the parable. It doesn't matter whether you obeyed the gospel as a young teenager, or whether you're in middle age, or whether you did it in the old folks' home. That when you die, if you really obeyed the gospel and lived faithfully, when you die, you get to go to heaven. Well, that's true. But I don't think that's what Jesus is teaching here. When he says, "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first," back up again and look at the context in Matthew chapter 19. You remember the one that came to him and said, "Teacher," verse 16, "what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And after they have spoken a little bit, Jesus says in verse 21, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But the young man went away sorrowful because he had great possession. We remember that story. But notice the interaction in verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven." And when his disciples heard this, they were astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus said, "With men, all things are impossible. Or with men, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Peter, as he was wont to do, spoke up and said, "See, we've left all to follow you. Therefore, what shall we have?" In other words, Jesus saying, "Come and follow me." And Peter says, "Well, we're the first, and we gave the greatest, so what are we going to get?" I think that's similar to James and John and their parents saying, you know, give my boys a place of honor in your kingdom. Peter saying, "What are we going to get? We who've done the most." Jesus said to him, verse 28, "Surely I say to you that in the generation when the Son of Man sits on his throne of glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or land for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Then Jesus tells the parable about people being hired at different hours and concludes that parable by saying the same thing. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. See, Jesus isn't talking about time at all. He's talking about investment. No one can argue that Peter and the apostles probably invested more into this than you and I. But Jesus says, Peter, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And let's not misunderstand that. Jesus isn't saying, I'm going to be arbitrary and unfair, that here is, and when I used to hear that, I could remember my school days when somebody'd be first in line and somebody's back in line, and you remember from school days the worst thing you could do was cut in line. No, wait a minute. We got here first. You get to the back of the line. You don't get to be in the front of the line showing up late. You get to the back of the line. Well, it seems like Jesus is saying that here we are going to have everybody in line, and the people that are in the front of the line, you got to go to the back. And the people in the back of the line, you get to go to the front. Well, that's not fair. Well, first of all, who are we to say that's not fair to God? But that's not really what I don't believe that Jesus is saying. When Jesus says the first shall be last, the last shall be first, I believe what he's teaching in the context is that he's saying, Peter, the line doesn't work that way. You who are in the back, you come up here to the front, and you're in the front, go to the back, in the sense that the line's going to even out this way. And there's going to be an equality there. There's not going to be an exchange of unfairness, that somebody's going to get more and somebody's going to get less, and it's actually backwards in the way it ought to be. I think Jesus is saying we're all going to be lined up this way. We're all going to be first. We're all going to be in the front of the line. And this Peter would say, you who have obtained a faith of equal standing with us. Let that resonate. That if you have faith in God, if you have faith in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, you have the same faith that Peter and John and Paul and Matthew and all of those had. You are not one whit behind them. This faith is what binds us together. It is, Peter would say, it is a like faith. Like meaning similar, the same, of an equal standing. And that's what binds us together. And note this, it is what binds all of us together. Young and old, strong and weak, it's what binds us together. I want to step out of sermon mode and step up on my soapbox mode for a little bit. I'm troubled when I see congregations of the Lord's people dividing. And I don't mean dividing in the traditional sense. I'm certainly troubled by that. But when we begin talking about the local church as if it's already divided. Now, I understand that when we have classes, it makes sense to put people of similar ages in different classes. I'm not talking about that. But when we always want to talk about just the young people of the church and just the old people in the church, and you decide which group you fit in. But when we can never do anything without breaking up into different groups. Now again, don't misunderstand me. I realize for class purposes and for group meeting purposes, sometimes the logistics of that helps. That's not what I'm talking about. But when we talk about our youth as if they're just a subset of the church rather than being a part of it, it binds us, our faith binds us all together. I'm equally troubled when I see a family moving into a town and making their decision as to where they're going to place their membership and work in worship based solely upon the demographics of a congregation. I preach a sermon sometimes about the benefits of a small church. Some of my earliest works were among small churches. My children grew up in small churches. And there's some benefits to small churches. One of the benefits that I list of a small church is that you can't splinter a small church. It's already too small to splinter. It's like splitting a hair. We don't have a youth group. Many times my kids were the youth group. But one of the benefits of a smaller church is that you were forced to be friends with everybody. First place I preached in South Alabama, Deidre and I were in our younger 20s. Our closest friends, our closest peers, were in their 70s. Talk about a generation gap. I had never played dominoes before. Boy, I know how to play them now. No, they were too old to play shuffleboard. The arthritis wouldn't let them. But I mean, that forced us out of our comfort zone. It forced our children out of our comfort zone. They were friends and they learned how to interact. We need to do that regardless of the size of the congregation. We need to have that small church mentality. That I'm going to be a part of everybody. Because everybody has the same faith. If this faith binds me to the Apostle Peter and to John and to those original eyewitnesses, surely it can bind us together who live in the same zip code and share the same building. We have a faith of equal standing. And that's what binds us together. Now, there's a lot that could divide us. Within every congregation, large or small, there's a lot of things that could divide us. Age. This is news to you, I'm sure. But old people look at things differently than young people. And we could let that be a division among us, couldn't we? Economics. Almost every congregation, you're going to have the haves and the have-nots and the somewheres in betweens. Our interests, our hobbies, and those things that entertain us and interest us many times are very different, and those things could divide us. In fact, just our personalities. After we talked about family, I made this point yesterday. In every family, you're going to have that crazy aunt. And that crotchety uncle, and there's going to be sometime, and sometimes that may be you and me. And sometimes there's going to be so many things that could divide us. But when we remember that there is one thing that unites us, our light, precious faith. And that's all that matters. Everything else can be dealt with and can be overcome. This light, precious faith, it's a like faith, and it must be a trusting faith. That's what faith at the very heart is. We understand, and we harp on this, and rightly so, that faith, biblically presented, does not simply mean a mental assent to certain facts. Faith involves trust. I trust God, and therefore whatever you say, I will do. Read James chapter 2. Read the book of Romans. Paul begins his treatise on faith in the book of Romans with the phrase in chapter 1 and in chapter 16 of the obedience to the faith. It's a trusting faith. It's an enduring faith. It must be an enduring faith. Hang on to this faith. John or Peter says it is a precious faith. It's a faith of an equal standing with ours. It is something to be held on to. It must endure. It must endure time and it must endure hardship. Faith must last. It must endure. It must be an obedient faith. It is, Peter says, it is a precious faith. Again, the English Standard Version doesn't have the word precious there. Probably a better translation, the English Standard Version, says a faith of equal standing with ours. My faith is right up there with theirs. It's something to be honored. It's something to be cherished. It's a precious faith because it's rare. Precious. That's probably a much overused word, isn't it? Something is precious, it's to be treasured. Our faith is precious. It's of a high standing because it's rare, isn't it? It's sadly rare to find someone who will put their obedient trust in God and turn their will over to Him. It was rare in the first century and it's rare now. Look in Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 20. Look what Jesus says about the cities of His day, some of the cities of His day at least. Matthew 11, verse 20. Then He began to rebuke the cities in which most of His mighty works had been done. Paul's there. What did they get to do that we didn't? They got to see Him. They beheld His glory, it says of these cities. But He began to rebuke them because they did not repent. And He said, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which had done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And for you, Capernaum, who were exalted to heaven, you'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works that were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that in that day it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom than it will be for you. You see what he's saying? They got to see it. And they didn't believe. Faith was rare then. And it's rare now. And that puts into perspective, doesn't it? Sometimes our frustration of people, when you point right here, here's what the Bible says. And they don't see it. Seeing, they do not see. Nor perceive. Our faith should be precious to us because it's rare. Not everybody gets to see. Our faith should be precious to us because, if for no other reason, our salvation depends on it. Without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto Him. Our faith should be precious to us because it, and sometimes it alone, will bring us through the crises of faith, of life. You know somebody. Maybe you know several somebodies. You might be that somebody who have gone through horrible tragedies because of their faith. That makes it precious. That makes it of a high standing with that of the faith of the apostles. Our faith is precious because it, and again, it alone, provides us hope. Our hope, our earnest expectation, is based upon our faith, our trust. And that's what makes us a family. That's what binds us together. Is this like precious faith? When's the last time you moved? Moves do a few things. Moves remind us why we don't move more often. But another thing a move will do is it's a perfect way of you deciding what's important. Because those little things that you would hang on to, I've got too much of my dad in me. I save stuff. My dad still has bent nails from the 40s. But when you get ready to move, you'll discard some of that stuff, won't you? That stuff that you held on to, that stuff that's in baby food jars and shoe boxes in the back of the closet somewhere, you'll decide, that's not that important anymore. Sometimes we need to just pause and decide what's important. What's important to this family? What binds us together? When you do that, faith will be way up on that list. And there'll be so many other things. Things that maybe we'll differ and disagree and maybe even be tempted to bicker over. And hopefully you'll realize that those aren't worthy for me to hang on to. Because you see, this world is not my home. My citizenship is in heaven, and I'm getting ready. I'm packing for a move. And all of those trivial things that might cause us to have problems and disagreement, I'm going to discard those because they're not important enough. But now my faith, our faith, that's precious. That's coming with me. That's going to be protected. Going to be fostered and cared for, watered, shielded, shared, because it's important. And ultimately, it'll be all that matters. And right now, we need to see that that's all that matters, because that's what binds us together. And that's what binds us to God. You're subject to the invitation tonight. Why not have this faith? Do you not have that? Your appetite has been whetted so that you decide, I want that. I want a faith just like Peter's and John's. Although I didn't see them, I can have the same faith they had. A faith that caused them to endure such hardships. A faith that gave them hope. I want that. And I want to be a part of those who share in that faith. If we can help you in any spiritual way tonight, as you answer the gospel call, let it be known right now as together we stand and as we sing.